We will be back to the book of Ezekiel on February 5th. That would be a week from Sunday. We'll return to it and finish out the book. In the meantime, we want to get just a little headway, continuing in the Gospel of John. But we will be back to Ezekiel February 5th. Tonight, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're looking at a fairly big section of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19. With the entry of John the Baptist on through the end of chapter 4, verse 54. So basically, the first four chapters of John have to do with the claims of Jesus, or as we will find him saying in first person about the Messiah, he will say, I am he. So the claims of Jesus, or I am the Messiah. 1:19 through the end of chapter 11, revolves about the following things. Number one, as we're looking at here, you have a section on his claims. Keyword, claims, passage we're looking at, 1:19 through 4:54. And basically, John is going to select both signs, two of them, and events that indicate who Jesus is, or signs and events that identify who Jesus is. If we would want a key statement around that line, look at chapter 4, verse 25. And this is where we got the caption for the entire four chapters. Chapter 4, verse 25, he is talking to the woman at the well. And in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Very clear-cut claim that Jesus is going to say, I am the Messiah. And John is going to pick up on events that prove that, and he's going to pick up on signs that prove that. That will be the thrust of these four chapters. Those claims having been laid out, you then move into chapter 6 and 7, and if claims is the key word for the first four chapters, then controversy is the theme of the next two chapters. The claims of Jesus, 1 through 4, the controversy over Jesus, chapter 5, verse 1, through the end of chapter 6, verse 71. Chapters 5 and 6, the emphasis is on controversy. And what happens is that the claims that are made in the early four chapters are going to clash with the ideas and the sins of many of the people and the teaching of many of the leaders of the nation. And basically, we have a controversy. The controversy, then, going through those two chapters, eventuates in what we will use as a third key word. Well, let's give a key verse for this. Go to chapter 7, verse 1. Not 7:1, I'm sorry, 5:15. 5:15. And you can see how this spells out the enormous controversy that develops in these chapters over Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 15, the man went away, that is a man that Jesus has healed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. And that is the controversy in this particular section. That controversy over his claims finally culminates in a confrontation. And that is our third key word, confrontation. Claims of, controversy over, confrontation with, and this is a long section, 7:1 through 11:53. chapter 7 through chapter 11. With 11 and the end of chapter 11, we began the events of the last week in the life of Christ. So John very logically puts in front of us what happened in a sequential order. The Lord came along, He made certain claims, and John pulls out certain events, things that Jesus said, things that Jesus did, things that happened, miracles that He performed, and he revolves them all about the theme that when we see these events and signs and sayings, Jesus claims to be the Messiah. Then when that occurred, the development of belief and unbelief with regard to him began to develop, and you had controversy among the people. The controversy eventuated in confrontation. And if you go to chapter 7, verse 1, for a key verse to express that or summarize the situation, it's 7:1. After those things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So that then pretty much pulls together what we've got then so far in the Gospel of John. Claims, confrontation, conflict, and then you have the last week, and in the last week, chapter 12, on through the end, you have the plan to put Jesus to death. All right, as John begins then, and let's go back to chapter 1 and develop these claims. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19. And basically, under the claims, the first thing we have is the testimony of John. The testimony of John extends from chapter 1:19 through chapter 1, verse 34. Testimony of John to who Jesus is, 1:19 through 34. And that, in turn, breaks easy into two halves. First of all, John identifies himself, and then he identifies Jesus. First, John identifies himself. And that is done in 1:19 through verse 28. With verse 29, you have a key verse where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and he then identifies Jesus. But first, John identifies himself. If there's anything that is a theme in verses 19 through 34, John comes down very hard on, here's who I am, and here's who he is, and there is an enormous difference between the two. But first, he identifies himself, beginning in verse 19, and we will put these in terms of three questions. Question number one is, who are you? And obviously gives an occasion for John to identify himself, verse 19. But first, we need the setting. In verse 19, this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? First of all, for the question has an occasion or a setting. And what is the setting for this? Well, the committee has arrived, and the priests and Levites represent the ecclesiastical committee. So we begin with the arrival of the ecclesiastical or religious committee sent up from Jerusalem to ask John who he thinks he is. John was a completely non-conforming person, and this disturbs the leaders. Now, there are several things. When they come up and say, who are you? This is not just an honest inquiry. It's that we were really wondering who you really are. Several things provide the setting for why the committee came up. For the first one, go to Matthew 3:5. And we'll look at several things that show why the committee from Jerusalem came up to ask Jesus some questions. In the first place, according to Matthew chapter 3, he had said some very uncomplimentary things about the religious leaders. And you have that in chapter 3, verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, all Judea, all the district around Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, that is, the religious leaders, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And you can understand very well, if you were one of those religious leaders at Jerusalem, and you came to a meeting in front of all those other people, you, of all people, a religious leader, were called a snake, a brood of snakes. That would be enough for them to say, look, we better get with this man. Second, and you've got it down at verse 5 and 7, is that John was really drawing a crowd. And the crowd was not in Jerusalem, the crowd was out in the wilderness, therefore doubtless the temple service had been affected. Also, and it gives another reason why the committee would come to see John, is found in Luke 3, verse 15. He's called the religious leaders' names. He has a large crowd of people coming out to see him and thus forsaking the temple. And you come down to Luke chapter 3, verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Messiah. So you had this national expectation that this man just may very well be the Messiah. Now, that gives us a setting for where we are in John chapter 1 and why this group comes out to investigate John. It also explains the tone of the question. They did not merely say, "Who are you?" In fact, the question begins with it's got a double pronoun, "you," in it. And it's the idea of, who, John, do you think you are? And it would carry a haughty tone to it. And so they come. There's obviously some anger on their part because of the strong preaching of John. And so they say, "John, who do you think you are?" It focuses on John and makes him the central point. To the question, "Who are you?" you get a response. And John's response is interesting. Notice John in verse 20 says he confessed. He did not deny. He confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, what does this triple verb mean? First of all, he confessed. Second, he did not deny. And then third, we come back again to he confessed that. And then it gives the content of the confession of what it was. And those are not repetitions just for the sake of repeating. They focus on different things about John's answer. And the first one, which says, he confessed, points to the readiness to answer. The did not deny points to the completeness of John's answer. And he confessed, that I am not the Messiah refers to the content of his message. So those phrases or clauses are simply saying, you've asked me as to my identity. I'm ready to answer you. I will give you a complete answer. And the content of the answer is very simply, I am not the Messiah. We said that in this chapter, up down for verse 34, John loves to contrast himself with Christ, and he does so by use of the emphatic personal pronoun, I. The emphatic I occurs over and over in this chapter, and every time John uses it, he uses it to contrast something about himself with Christ. And that's the way he does it, through the entire chapter, by means of this pronoun. Let's read through and let me show you each one of the personal pronouns that are emphatic. You may want to underscore them, underline them, but they are underscored in the original. Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And so the emphatic I, which should be stressed, either voice-wise or some other, this is like having a word bold-faced, it's like having a word underlined, and John does not merely say, I am not the Christ. He says, I am not the Christ. Coming down to verse 23, who are you, John? And he said, emphatic pronoun, I am a voice. Verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. The emphatic I contrasts himself with Jesus, and he loves to do it in this chapter. Verse 27, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I, emphatic pronoun, am not worthy to untie. Verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, emphatic pronoun. Verse 31, and I, emphatic pronoun, did not recognize him. In order that he might be manifested to Israel, I, emphatic pronoun, came baptizing in water. Verse 33, and I, emphatic pronoun, did not recognize him. Verse 34, and I, emphatic pronoun, have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God. So all the way through, how many times? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in verses 20 through 34, John puts in the separate emphatic pronoun I, and he does so because what he's teaching in this passage is contrast, contrast, contrast. I am totally different than he is in every sense of the word. All right, back to 1. Notice, by the way, in verse 19, nobody in the delegation had said anything about whether he was the Messiah or not. They didn't come up and say, John, are you the Messiah? Wasn't their question at all. They said, who are you? And John replies by saying, I am not the Messiah. What is happening is John reads their thoughts. He anticipated what they may be thinking. And the best way I would think to express how things flow in verses 19 and 20, I saw a good illustration of it the other day in a parking lot. In a certain part of it, it says, don't even think about parking here. And John is simply saying to them, hey, I want to get you. Don't even think that I'm the Messiah. Don't even let it cross your mind. He attacks what they are saying or corrects what they are thinking before they even say it. Well, he continues on because there are three other strong possibilities, and that is, if you're not the Messiah, maybe you are Elijah. Verse 21, they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? You're not the Messiah. Are you Elijah? Go to Malachi 4:5 and see where they got that. Malachi 4:5. Malachi 4:5. The Jews believed that before the Messiah came, his forerunner would be Elijah. And they were correct in that that is what the verse teaches. The difference is John was the forerunner for the first advent. Elijah is going to be the forerunner of Christ's second coming. But nonetheless, in verse 5, here's where they got it. Jehovah says, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And in Jewish thinking, their thought among many of the Jews was when the Messiah comes, he will have a forerunner. And the forerunner is going to be Elijah. John, are you claiming to be Elijah? And of course his answer, notice he does not elaborate. So what then, are you Elijah? And he answered and said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And for that thought, many of them thought that there would be a great prophet come, and they got that off of Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And therefore, in Jewish thinking was the thought that someday this prophet is going to come. Actually, the prophet is interpreted in the Gospel of John to be Jesus. But nonetheless, there are their three thoughts. John must either be the Messiah, he says he is not. He must be then Elijah, and he says, I am not. And then he must be the prophet, and John says, no. Notice how increasingly terse John gets in his answers. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. Now, all of that revolves about the fact then that John has been asked, who are you? And so far, all John has told them is who he isn't. He said, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah, I'm not that prophet. Well, they then want him to give a positive answer. And the positive answer comes down then to the next verse, and it's the second question. And the second question is, what do you say about yourself? You've been negative. What do you say about yourself? And John said, I'm a voice. So chapter 1, verse 22. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? Makes it obvious they're a delegation commissioned out of Jerusalem to question John. What do you say about yourself? And his response comes back out of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 23. He said, emphatic pronoun, I am a voice. So, in terms of John's identity, he does several things. John says, I am a voice. And the remark that I am a voice does two things. It says, number one, as forerunner, I have no prominence. The forerunner has no prominence. He's just a voice. Nothing more than a voice. Second, the fact that John is a voice goes nicely with what? Who is Jesus? The Word. So it fits with Jesus, who has been called the Word. Fits with Jesus as the Word. And focuses on Him. Another way to put it, they ask John about his person, and he refers them to his office. They ask about his person, and John answers by referring them to his office. They ask about his person, and he refers them to his office. I am a voice. Can you think of any way that John could have gotten himself out of the picture any more than that? I mean, what kind of identity is it to come up and have someone ask you who you are and you reply to them, a voice? Nothing of his own character, nothing really even at this point of his message. He is simply a voice and nothing more. Also in chapter 1, verse 23, when John was asked who he was, he quotes Isaiah 40 in verse 3. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And you have an interesting principle coming off of this particular verse as to what John says about himself. And the thing that is important is John's found his identity through the Word. John found out who he was in the Bible. His identity was Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. We have a lot of talk about people today trying to find themselves. You don't find yourself by looking in a mirror. You don't find yourself by... I'm on the verge of sneezing and I can't. It won't happen. You don't find yourself per se by analysis. A believer gets his identity from the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that tells us who we are, and John is simply saying, you want to ask me about who I am? Well, I refer you to Isaiah 40, verse 3. That's me. I am a voice. He derived his identity from the Word of God alone. One other part of the imagery of verse 23 we need, when it says, make straight the way, is a word for road, the road of the Lord. Now, that means almost nothing to us because we've got roads all over the place. They did not have roads then. Basically, you would take off across a field, and there were no highways. And therefore, when royalty traveled in those days, they would always have an advance team. And the advance team, to use our term, paved a road. And they wanted to be sure that the king's chariot would not get bogged down in mud. They wanted to give him a smooth ride. They would fill in ruts. And literally, royalty had an advance road crew that knew where the king wanted to go, went ahead of his chariot, smoothed the road so the king would have a easy ride in his chariot. And John uses that image to say this, that the king is on his way. And I'm here as part of the road crew to clear the way for the coming of the king or the coming of Christ. Third question and final, verses 24 through 28. Why then do you baptize? Why then do you baptize? John had to be a complete anomaly as far as they were concerned. And basically, we've got two things then in verses 24 and 28. Number one, you've got an unanswered question. Notice John does not answer their question. Reading verse 24. Verse 24, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water. But notice that is no answer. John simply affirms the question. And I think that has a lesson with it. Some questions should be answered. Some questions should be left unanswered. Just because a person asks a question does not obligate anybody to give an answer. Many people may ask a person. If someone asks you a personal question, you don't want to answer it. There's an easy way to handle it. If they say, how much do you weigh? Best way to handle it is, why do you ask? And that usually will slow things down. But nonetheless, John is asked, you know, why then do you baptize? And he doesn't answer it, except to affirm that he does so. Now, not only does he leave an unanswered question, but he leads them away from the issue of baptism and into their ignorance of the person of Christ. So, coming down then, by the way, the baptism that the Jews practiced, if you were a Gentile and wished to embrace Judaism, you had to be baptized. That was part of the part of what happened to a proselyte. And therefore, if you were a Gentile, you wanted to become part of Judaism, you would approach some official in Judaism, say that you want to embrace that religion, and he would baptize you. It was called proselyte baptism. But proselyte baptism involved two things. Proselyte simply means that a Gentile was being inducted into Judaism. And with proselyte baptism, you had two things. First of all, it was performed by an official, or performed by a Jew that had special authority to do so. To baptize a person into Judaism couldn't be done by the quote-unquote layman. You had to be somebody in order to baptize. And second, not only was it performed by a Jew with authority, or a Jewish leader with authority, but it was only for Gentiles. And you can imagine how they're scratching their head in Jerusalem Because this guy, John, out there is baptizing. And someone says, well, who is he baptizing? A bunch of Gentile proselytes? And the answer is no. He's baptizing Jews. And so they would scratch their head and say, well, that's novel. We've never done that before. What authority does he have to do that? He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. What's your authority? And thus the flavor of chapter 1, verse 25. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ? In other words, you're nobody. You're not Elijah. You don't have that authority. And you're not the prophet. Then John answered them saying, I baptize in water. If you, and this is not, this is just a coincidence to the context here, but this is one little phrase that helps us do something with the word baptize. The word baptize in and of itself has no water in it. The word itself per se, the word baptize per se is dry. It does not have water in it. And one of the proofs that it doesn't, and one of the indications that it doesn't, is if the verb I baptize means to place in water, then what follows? I baptize in water. Why did he put the prepositional phrase in water? Because it needs it. He baptized in water, and as we said, if the word baptize did have water in it and meant to place in water, then John would be saying in verse 26, I put in water in water. And that's redundant. The word in water is attached because the word per se is dry. The word per se is simply to place into. Plus, whatever the element might be. Matthew talks about a baptism with fire. And the element there is not water, the element is fire. In 1 Corinthians 10, the nation of Israel came to the Red Sea. And Moses steps in first and God parts the water. And the people go across the Red Sea on dry land. When they got across, their feet were dry, their clothes were dry, and the Egyptians had followed them through. And God says, let's come up with some drowned people. And the walls came in, the Egyptians drowned in water, and the Israelites came through on dry land, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, let's go to it for just a second, keep John open. 1 Corinthians 10, you've got the group that was on dry land with their feet not even wet, and you've got a bunch of drowned Egyptians. Which group is called the baptized group? Well, if you're going to put water in baptism, you say, well, the Egyptians got baptized because they got dunked in the Red Sea. And Israel came through on dry land, so they were unbaptized. No, other way around. Verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The dry people were the baptized people. The wet people were the drowned Egyptians. The word baptized per se does not have water in it. It means to identify with, to place into, to put into, plus whatever the element might be, identification being placed into Moses. Moses steps in first, and all the people were placed into him. Simply means they followed him across the Red Sea. Matthew, as we said, talks about a baptism or a placing into fire. And so to clarify, going back to John 1, that John is talking about a wet baptism, he puts the words with water there. So, verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize in or with water. And notice how beautifully John takes them around the idea of unanswered question, and he moves them into an unknown Messiah. very interesting how he brings the issue around to the Messiah. And he does so by saying in this particular verse, 26, John answered them saying, I do baptize in water. Now let's forget it. I just do it. I didn't give you any explanation as to why, though you ask, but I want to bring you around to another issue. And the issue is not me. The issue is not my baptism. The issue is the Messiah. Because there stands among you one whom you do not know. So they have come all the way around from saying, John, who are you? To John turning everything about around and saying, let me introduce you to the one of whom you are ignorant. In verse 27, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal, emphatic pronoun, I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, with that then, John identifies himself, and now, verse 29 through 34, John now identifies Jesus. John identifies himself, and now John identifies Jesus. 1:29 through 34. And we will revolve that about, number one, who Jesus was in terms of several things. Who Jesus was. Really, two ideas. Verses 29 and 30 talk about who Jesus was, and then John tells how he came to know him. And when we find out how he came to know him, we will find out the significance of the baptism of Jesus. Have you ever been told that because Jesus was baptized, you ought to be baptized and what? Follow the Lord in baptism? That's not biblical at all. The meaning of the baptism of Jesus is it is the event that taught that he was the Messiah. That's the purpose of his baptism. And when we're baptized, Christian baptism is an entirely different thing than what we have with the baptism of Jesus. Well, at any rate, who Jesus was, number one, his title. Behold the Lamb. And just use the word Lamb, the Lamb. The word Lamb is used only four times in the New Testament. The word Lamb is used in John 1:29, John 1:36, Acts 8:32, and 1 Peter 1:19. In John 1:29 and 36, you only have a statement that he is the Lamb. And why that metaphor is used is not explained. However, if you look at all four of these passages, unquestionably in 1 Peter and in Acts, in each one of these cases, the Lamb was the sacrificial Lamb. It's the kind of Lamb, sacrificial Lamb. And therefore, when John says, behold the Lamb of God, you would be perfectly in line to say, behold the sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The major lamb sacrifice of the Old Testament was the Paschal Lamb. The Passover was the primary ceremony in Israel once a year, whereby a lamb was offered in connection with the nation. That's probably the lamb that John has in mind. Go down to chapter 2 and verse 13. And notice that as these words are written, and as John says, behold the Lamb of God, he was doing it at Passover time. Because in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So we're at Passover time. John is saying, here is this man who is the sacrificial Lamb of God. Notice also the fact that the Lamb has the article with it. He's not one among many. He is the Lamb. Second, notice that there is attached to the Lamb a possessive genitive, and that points to his source. Whose Lamb is it? Genitive of possession. This is the Lamb that both belongs to and comes from God. Anything other than Christ for salvation, we ought to call the Lamb of Man. And God will have nothing whatsoever to do in terms of salvation with any lamb that man may offer. Money, works, effort. The only lamb with which God registers satisfaction is the lamb of His own Son. All right, from that, you go to His work. His title, Lamb. His source of God. His work. And that's also in verse 29. It says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you could certainly ask, since He hasn't done it yet, why does He use present tense? Why doesn't He say the Lamb of God who is going to take? Why is He saying the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Present tense takes away. The present tense marks the future result. The present tense marks the future result as assured at the beginning of the work. The lamb has not been sacrificed yet, but the future result of taking away the sin of the world is so sure that we can put it in present tense as though it were going on right now, and therefore we would phrase it, the present tense of the word takes marks the future result as assured at the beginning of the work. In the Old Testament, they have a phenomena that Hebrew grammarians call the prophetic perfect. And a prophetic perfect is where the prophet will put something in the perfect or the completed tense that hasn't happened yet. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid." And He hadn't done it yet. "Has laid on Him the iniquity of us all," called prophetic perfect, and that is used to indicate that God has said, this is what is going to happen, and when God says, this is what is going to happen, you can put it down in the past tense as though it had already had happened. Prophetic perfect indicates an assured result of something that is in the future, hasn't been done yet, but since God said it was going to be, it's as good as done. And therefore, though it was at the cross that He took away the sin of the world, it's as sure as it can be that that is going to happen. Notice also the word sin is singular. It doesn't say sins. Sin, and that takes every one of the sins of the world and wraps them up in one unity, one totality in this verse. Okay, that's His work. His title, source, work. For His identity. And while we in our own minds identify this with Jesus, notice that John hasn't done that yet. He will do that in verse 30. "This is He," the He referring back to this, the Lamb of God, "this is the Lamb," or "this is He on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me." Now, how did John come to know Jesus? Well, these verses tell exactly how he came to know Jesus. Up until Jesus was baptized, John knew two things. The Messiah is coming, and he was supposed to baptize in preparation for that. But he didn't know the Messiah was Jesus. And he makes that clear in these verses. Verse 31. "And I did not recognize Him, but in order that He," the Messiah, whoever He might be manifested to Israel, "I came baptizing in water." So John knew this. I know the Messiah is coming. I can say the Messiah is on the way, but I don't know what His name is yet. By the way, verse 31 and 33 are an unusual tense. They're in the pluperfect. Pluperfect means, I can draw it better than I can say it. Remember, perfect tense is a completed action with abiding results up to the present. The pluperfect is something that is complete and it extends, but it ends in the past and doesn't extend to the present. And that's what John is saying here. He said, there is a period of time when I did not know him. I know him now. But past perfect, there was a time when I did not know him, a period of time when I did not know him, and that period of time was from the birth of John up to the day on which Jesus was baptized. In other words, for 30 years, John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's what he's saying in these particular verses. And it was one, it was not a dawning consciousness, it was one event that triggered John's knowledge of who the Messiah really was. So verse 31. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And as John visually saw that happen, and you have basically verse 32, what John saw, verse 33, what John heard, verse 34, what John concluded. And in coming to know the Lord, you have the identifying event. Number one, what he saw. And that's verse 32. The thing that impressed John the most was not just that the Spirit came on Christ. It was the Spirit descended on him and in a unique way stayed there. Because verse 32 has a double verb. I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Descended and remained. And again, the event he's referring to is, again, the baptism of Jesus. So picture at the baptism. John is in the crowd. He sees the Spirit descend. And not only did he see that happen, but he heard something. And what he heard is in verse 33. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in or with or by the Holy Spirit. So this was that. And in verse 34, John says, out of all of this that I saw and heard, I came to a conclusion. And on the day of Jesus' baptism, the conclusion that John reached is found in verse 34. And I have seen, perfect tense, past completed action of a settled conviction. I have seen and have borne witness, perfect tense again, that this is the Son of God. And therefore, you have the testimony of John as to the identity and the person of Jesus. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the record of the coming of your Son. We are thankful that we have been convinced that he is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the Son of God. He is no less than deity. And we pray that our knowledge of him might be enriched through the study of your word in Christ's name.